I'm going to start off by reading the passage, the entire passage, even though we won't look at it all tonight in depth. Tonight we're going to focus on the first 14 verses. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now I want to pause there and just draw your attention to what we've seen so far. Jesus starts out at the temple in the city, and he's leaving the temple. The disciples ask him initially about the temple, they're drawing his attention to them. And Jesus says something very definitive. We know that because he says, "Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So the topic at the outset is the temple there in Jerusalem. And then I want to draw your attention also to the questions that they ask him privately when they get to the Mount of Olives. This is verse 3. "Tell us, when will these things be?" So when is this going to happen, this thing that he's just talked about? And then also, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So that's the backdrop to what Jesus is going to say in the rest of the chapter. When is this going to happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So you might even just think about that, have that in your mind, look for anything in what Jesus says that connects to the coming, connects to the end of the age, connects to the temple. And that's going to be some of what we're going to discuss together. So this is Jesus' answer starting in verse 4. "And Jesus answered them, 'See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your help interpreting this. We are thankful for these scriptures that you have given to us, these words that Jesus spoke, and we pray that we would be able to understand them and apply them to our lives for our benefit and to better understand the glory of what you're doing in the world. Amen. All right, so we read that chapter. Let's ask at the outset, what are some of the challenges and questions that you perceive, even from that initial read-through, or maybe you've looked at this passage in the past, what are the difficulties that we face as we come to this text?
Trying to think about what the disciples would have been thinking and hearing versus how we read this 2,000 years later.
Right.
There's the difference of time.
Yep.
Brings the question of, has it already happened for us, or is it still yet to come for us?
That's right. So we might be asking, these things that Jesus has said, are they in the past from our perspective? Meaning they happened between when Jesus spoke them to the disciples and our time. Are they future to us? Are they a mix of both? So those are some, that's one question. What else? Well, just very basic. Go ahead.
How can there be something the Son doesn't know?
How can there be something the Son doesn't know? Because it said, concerning the day or that hour, not even the Son knows, only the Father. So how can the Son not know something? Just generally, what is the coming of the Son of Man? Jesus talks about it. The coming of the Son of Man, we rightly understand that he is the Son of Man. So what does he mean by his coming? And that shows up throughout this passage. And also, similarly, what is the end? And the end of what? So what is the coming of the Son of Man? What is the end? That's the question at hand that Jesus is answering. And he mentions the coming and he mentions the end a few times during this this passage, which we would expect, again, because that's what they asked about. Let me draw your attention to two verses we've already read in Matthew that relate to this as well, and you'll note some similarities. So in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sends out the 12 disciples, he says this to them, "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Those same words repeated here in Matthew 24. "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will have not gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Similarly, Matthew 16, when he's again addressing the disciples, he says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So that, again, about the coming of the Son of Man, but also about the nearness of it. Some of you standing here will not taste death, which is similar to what you may have heard or you did hear in 24 about this generation. So we'll need to talk and think about, what does Jesus mean by the coming of the Son of Man, and what does he mean by the end, and what did the disciples mean when they asked him about that, and then how did he explain that to them? To go further into what Daniel mentioned about how are Jesus' predictions past, future, or some of both, that's really at the heart of the challenges of this section. And as I've read it, and perhaps as you've read it in the past, you think to yourself, well, if they've already happened, can we really say that such cataclysmic events as the stars falling and the sun and the moon being darkened, how do we think about thinking that those have already happened? And we might also think, if these things have already happened, then what's next from our perspective? If the Son of Man has already come, or if we were to put that in that category, or if something's already ended, then what lies ahead for us? On the other hand, if we say they have not yet happened, that these things are future, or some of these things are future, then we're left with the challenges of how do we deal with the language that says these things will happen in this generation? So we're left thinking, okay, how does that work? And then when will they happen? And in fact, many skeptics would look at this passage and say, when Jesus said these things were going to happen in this generation, they didn't happen. Right? The sun didn't fall out of the sky. Jesus was wrong. That's what people will look at this and say. And some of the most famous atheists in history have done that very thing. And so we need to have answers to these questions. So here's what we're going to do this week and then in the weeks following, Lord willing. We're going to look at verses 1 through 14 today, and then next week, let me back up. Verses 1, 14, if I had to put it into broad categories, 1 through 14 would be about the signs that are going to come before the end of the age. And then the next section, the middle section, 15 to 35, would be the signs that are accompanying the end, the signs of the end itself. And then the last section, 36 through 51, is about how to be ready, how to be ready for the end. So that's, in broad terms, the three divisions we're going to make and walk through. So let's dive into verses 1 through 14. First of all, the setting. We mentioned some of this, but, well, actually, we need to go back even. We need to think about the backstory, and the backstory before we even get to verse 1. You may remember that last week we looked at the end of these seven woes that Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and the scribes for their hypocrisy, and he said two things that specifically tie in with this chapter. He said, first of all, that all of these things will come upon this generation. So again, he's connecting it to this generation. He said, the judgment of God that's stored up for all the blood of the righteous prophets that's been spilled, that's all going to come upon this generation. And then he also said, see, your house is left to you desolate, meaning the house, possibly the temple or the house of the Jewish nation, that is desolate. It is left to you desolate. And you may have caught, when I read in verse 15 that Jesus is talking about, he mentions the abomination of desolation, which is a phrase from specifically the latter chapters of Daniel, and we'll be looking at that more next week. But there is a connection, and we see how what Jesus was talking about with the scribes and the Pharisees in this crescendo that he reached about how you are going to be the recipients of God's judgment, and my ministry is essentially done to you, and now is the time for your judgment and your desolation. And then he goes into chapter 24. So that's the backstory. The topic, as we mentioned, is the temple. They say, look how great this temple was. It really was a great and wonderful building. In John, the Jews say, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple. This was quite the structure. And the disciples are marveling at it. And Jesus, he says, well, you see all this, it's not going to be around. It's not going to last. And this would be just completely opposite to what the Jews would be expecting. It's completely opposite because, remember, they were taken into exile in Babylon, and the temple was raided and looted. And then they came back. They rebuilt it. It's even more glorious now because of the work that was put into it under Herod to make it this great thing. And they think that their nation is on the ascendancy. But Jesus is saying, no, your house is left to you desolate, and this temple is not going to endure. Even one stone will not be left upon another, which just means that the temple is going to be destroyed. So that's the topic. The location is the Mount of Olives. He's seated, verse 3, on the Mount of Olives. And the disciples come to him privately because they were confused about this. So you're saying the temple's going to be destroyed. This doesn't fit our narrative. We don't understand how or when this is going to happen. So Jesus, help us understand, when is this going to happen? That's the first part of their question. And then they ask another question, which may be two questions, maybe it's one, you'll have to decide. But they say, what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Maybe they understood your coming and the end of the age as being the same event, or maybe they're separating those in their mind. So what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So that's, again, the question at hand. So now let's look into verses 4 through 14. Jesus begins by talking about signs, which was a big part of their question. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus answers them, first of all, see that no one leads you astray. It doesn't actually seem right away that he's getting to their question. His first thing he wants to say is, see that no one leads you astray. That's interesting. Why? For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. So there's another imperative, another command. So first, see that you're not led astray. Second, see that you are not alarmed. For this must take place, but the end is not yet. So that's why I labeled this section the signs before the end of the age. Because he's saying, here's some things that are going to happen, but this is not yet the end. The end is not yet. A few more signs to watch out for. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. That, as I understand this, as I read this, seems very similar to this statement that the end is not yet. This is just the beginning of the birth pains. Notice how Jesus is answering their when question here. So there's going to be some signs, but that's not yet the end. And these things, these signs, are but the beginning of the birth pains. So let's, just for our own benefit here, let's talk about this. List out for me the signs that Jesus mentions in this section. Go all the way from verses 4 through 14. What are the various things that Jesus says are going to happen? Just throw them out.
People coming in his name.
Okay. So, false Christs or messengers on his behalf, but some that are even going to claim to be the Messiah. So, false messiahs. Will they be successful? Yes, they will lead many astray, so many will be deceived. What else?
Wars and rumors of war.
Wars and rumors of war, so geopolitical conflict.
Famines.
Famines and earthquakes. So lots of different things here, right? Instability. Literal instability, earthquakes, but famines. So these are going to be big events that are happening on the world stage. These first several don't have anything to do, except for the false Christ, don't necessarily have to do with religious things or the church itself. Just big things going up on the global scene, or at least the local scene. Okay, famines, earthquakes. Verse 9 and following, it starts to focus more on things that are going to happen to you disciples, to the church that you're going to be building. So what are some of those things?
And the persecutions listed there, verse 9.
Yep, persecution. You'll be delivered up, you'll be put to death, you'll be hated by all the nations, which means the Gentiles, for my name's sake. There will be apostasy. Many will fall away. They will look like they're Christians. They will claim Christ outwardly, and then they will walk away from him. There will be betrayal. So some professed Christians will out other people to authorities or, as being Christians, perhaps.
False prophets. And then, again, people are led astray.
That's interesting. Yeah, false Christ, false prophets.
Yep, false Christs and false prophets. Kind of reminds you of Revelation a little bit. Antichrist. Don't want to get. we'll leave that. Got enough here to deal with, I guess. But
13 reminds me of Revelation.
The one, yeah, that's the overall message of the book of Revelation. The one who endures to the end will be saved. False prophets. There will be lawlessness. Means sin, and the love of many will grow cold. So, love for whom? Love, just love between believers, love for God. Perhaps that would definitely be connected with lawlessness.
Can I get a Greek word for that?
Love or what?
Yeah, I don't know which love word is. Okay.
Particularly helping about it.
It's the most common New Testament word.
Yeah. It could just be love in the general sense. The love of many. It's, generalizing love, not speaking of love particularly of God or of brothers, but, even outside of Christianity, common love for just people. Humanity has slowly dwindled.
Could be.
Lawlessness may, appear more outside of those of faith than
lawlessness. The increase of lawlessness is the cause of the love of many growing cold, and I wonder if it's love with. Of those with in the church, those who are at least professing to follow Christ, just because so many of the other things in these immediate verses are about Christians, and he's addressing himself specifically to the disciples. The one who endures the end will be saved. Verse 14, there's one positive thing going on, at least. What's that? Yeah, gospel being proclaimed. Worldwide gospel proclamation is going on. And then the end will come. So notice again, these are the signs that are happening before the end. The end is not yet. These are the things that happen before the end. These are the beginning of the birth pains, so to speak.
That's sort of not answering your question in a way, right? Good. Huh. They asked for the sign, something else, not the sign before the end.
Yeah. At least he hasn't answered it yet, maybe. Maybe he's maybe working up towards it.
Yeah, maybe this is more answering when will these things be.
Yeah.
Let me give you some context. What happens right before?
So let's ask this question now. We said, what are the signs here that Jesus is talking about? What are Jesus' instructions to his disciples for this time? What does he want them to do or not do during this time?
See. but, I mean, see that you are not, that no one leads you astray. See that you are not alarmed.
Okay. So don't be led astray. Don't be alarmed. Right, because there are false Christs and false prophets, and they are going to be convincing. They are going to look like they are me. Why would it be important that Jesus tells them this? Well, one reason is because they're asking about his coming, right? So maybe they have some understanding, maybe they don't, but the reality is that Jesus is going to go away. And he said that he's going to be coming. And so they're going to be looking. They're going to be looking for a Christ to come, right? They're going to be looking for Jesus to return. And so he's at great pains to say to them, don't be led astray. There are going to be false Christs. There are going to be false prophets. But don't you believe it. And we'll see down later on how they can distinguish between them. But one thing he says later on, which is important here, is he says, see, I've told you this beforehand. So that's one of the ways that Jesus is preventing them from being deceived, is he's saying, I'm laying this out ahead of time. So when you see these things happen, know that this is according to plan. So don't be alarmed when this happens, because I'm telling you. So when you see wars and rumors of wars, when you see famines and earthquakes, when you see geopolitical conflict, don't freak out. Don't be alarmed, because this is not the end yet. So that's his concern, is don't be alarmed and don't be led astray. And then it's not direct, but we could reasonably infer that Jesus wants them to endure to the end, right? Yeah, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And that's going to be very important, because there is going to be tribulation. There is going to be martyrdom. They're not going to be popular. They're going to be hated by all nations for my namesake. A lot of their friends are going to run away from Jesus, are going to fall away from Jesus. People that they thought were rock solid are going to fall away. People they thought were rock solid are going to betray others. And they're going to hate others. So the nations are going to hate them, but there's going to be hatred among their own. And there'll be people that will be going after these false prophets and false Christ. So the implicit command here is, don't give in to lawlessness. Don't let your love grow cold. And you make sure that you endure to the end by remembering my words here. So we've hinted at this, but how is Jesus interpreting this time? Or what are the phrases that Jesus is saying about this period of time here?
It's not the end.
It's not the end yet.
Beginning.
But it's the beginning. It's the beginning of the birth pains. Well, what are birth pains? What are birth pains? Some of you know. Birth What does Jesus mean by birth pains?
Warm up labor.
Warm up, yeah. So it's the things that come upon a woman when she is about to go into labor. They're a sign that labor is coming. Let's look at some biblical background for what this birth pains metaphor means or how it's been used in the Old Testament. So turn with me to Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13. We're going to look at Isaiah 13, verses 6 through 13. You'll notice that this section mentions both birth pains, and it also mentions signs in the heavens, which are, again, mentioned later on in Matthew 24. Isaiah 13, 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. So there's the mention of birth pains. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. So what's the topic there? I know it's just kind of jump into that, but the topic was the day of the Lord. The topic was judgment coming from the Lord. I'm going to read from Jeremiah 48 and 49. You're welcome to turn there if you'd like to, just to give a couple other examples of where this birth pains metaphor shows up. So Jeremiah 48, 40 through 42, this is another time when birth pains are talked about in the context of God's judgment. For thus says the Lord, behold, one shall fly swiftly like an eagle and spread his wings against Moab. The cities shall be taken and the stronghold seized. The heart of the warriors of Moab shall be in that day like the heart of a woman in her birth pains. Moab shall be destroyed and be no longer a people, because he magnified himself against the Lord. So God's judgment on Moab and the fear that they feel is like birth pains coming upon a woman. And then 49:22, behold, one shall mount up and fly swift like an eagle and spread his wings against Bozrah, and the heart of the warriors of Edom shall be in that day like the heart of a woman in her birth pains. Very similar to that last section, a different nation that's receiving God's judgment. So all of that to say that birth pains are used in the scripture to talk about God's judgment. So if Jesus is using that in a similar way here, he would be talking about this is the beginning of God's judgment, which fits very well with what we've seen already in 23 about God's judgment is coming on the nation of Israel for their rejection of the Messiah and their rejection of God's prophets all the way along. Judgment is coming. So let's ask this question then. What are some possible interpretive options for this time that Jesus is talking about? What are some possible interpretive options for this time that Jesus is talking about? When these signs will occur, it's not yet the end, but it's the beginning, or it's what comes before the end. What are some possible options?
Two options are the end of what? It's either, it could be the end of Israel, the temple, or it could be the end of history.
Right. Yeah, no, those are the two big options. It's the end of history, or it's the end of the age. And so if we think about that, we think about what would come before that end. Well, if it's the end of history, it might be a time of these kinds of signs unfolding before the end of history. Or if it's the end of Israel, the end of the Jewish age, because this phrase is the end of the age that they ask about. If it's the end of the Jewish age, then it would be the time between when Jesus says this and the time when the Jewish age ended. All right? And if the end of the Jewish age, if we run out this hypothesis, is 70 AD when the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem, that's really after the close of the New Testament history, at least, that we have, then that would mean that this time that Jesus is talking about in these verses is the time of the apostles, more or less. It's from 30 AD to 70 AD. Does that fit? So that's the question we should ask. Does that fit? Let me point out a few things. One thing you might wonder is, well, is it possible that all of these things happened, including the gospel being proclaimed throughout all the nations? Something I've wondered. You know, we're still, Wycliffe is still translating the Bible into the languages of unreached people groups. So how could you say that verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come? Well, Paul says in two places in the New Testament that he has proclaimed the world, or proclaimed the gospel throughout the world. In Romans 15, he says this. He says, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And in Colossians 1, he says in verses 6 and 23, that the gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. And this word world is the word that means mankind. It could be used just to translate the inhabitable world. And so there is a sense in which, per Paul's testimony, the gospel was proclaimed throughout this known kind of Roman world. It went out from Pentecost to all the nations, because all the nations were in Jerusalem. And then Paul and the apostles are going out and spreading that gospel. There are also historical records of these kinds of troubling signs happening in the first part of that first century AD, before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. There were famines. There were earthquakes in multiple times. There were wars. There are wars between Israel and Rome. So there are these types of cataclysmic events that are happening between 33 AD, when Jesus dies and is raised and ascends into heaven, and 70. So it is a very real interpretive possibility for us, and one I want to strongly consider, that the end of the age could be the end of the Jewish age, and these events that Jesus is talking about are about the fall of Israel and Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. So let me give you kind of veer for a few minutes, we won't do this too long, into a little bit of history. A little bit of history. So 33 AD is the approximate date of Jesus' crucifixion. Paul's missionary journeys happen about AD 47 to 57. So that's when a lot of that outward ministry is going on. And then in 66 AD, that's when the nation of Israel begins to throw off the bonds of their Roman oppressors and take back full control of Jerusalem and of Galilee even, and the area of Israel that we historically think of as Israel. It's called the Great Revolt. And the Jews, they rebel against Rome, they take control of their homeland, and the Romans begin to start to steadily pour more troops into Israel in preparation to try to take this back and put down this rebellion. That culminates in the year 70 AD, when Jerusalem eventually falls to Rome. And to just give a little bit more of that history, which most of this we get from the Jewish historian Josephus, who is a reliable historian, though he is not a Christian. In April of 70 AD, the time of the Passover, the Roman commander Titus, he comes to Jerusalem and he surrounds the city, and the city is filled with people who have come for the Passover, Jews who have come from the Passover, and he sets up a wall around the city so that many of these people can't go home, and they're trapped in the city. And it's a terrible, just in terms of human suffering, 5 months of famine and of betrayal and degradation that happens as the Jews are essentially starved inside the city. There's terrible things that are not even fun to read about. I mean, the kind of suffering that fits the description of what Jesus is talking about suffering that like has never come. Cannibalism, infanticide, these types of things go on and are recorded in the history there. So that's from April to August. In August of AD 70, the temple is burned, it's destroyed, and it's looted by the Roman army. And Titus takes things back to Rome. And there's actually the arch, there's an arch in Rome that was constructed in Titus's honor. And it has a sculpture across the top of the arch of them bringing back the lampstand from the temple and bringing back the bread of the presence that they got out of the temple. So the temple was destroyed, it was looted, and it fell in August of 70 AD. And then in September of 70 AD, the last of the strongholds in the city completely fall to Roman control. And then by the year 73 AD, the last remaining strongholds of Jews in the Judean wilderness fall to the Romans, the last strongholds that they had. So this is history that is not recorded for us in the pages of Scripture, but it is history that is reliable and aligns with much of what Jesus is saying here, and is something we really need to consider as an interpretive possibility for this section and much of what's in this chapter. So I want to put that out there. Next week we're going to look at the abomination of desolation, and specifically if verses 15 through 35 are talking about not what's before the end, but now actually what is the end, how that may or may not align with the destruction of Jerusalem, and what this idea of the coming of the Son of Man means. So we're going to stop there because we can't get all of this in one night. It's a great topic to discuss more in the coming weeks. And let me close by just pointing out a few things that we can learn and apply even from these first 14 verses. The first thing to see is that Jesus is in complete control. Whatever this is, he knows what's coming. He knows what's going to happen, and he's telling his disciples beforehand, and his disciples have written it down for us so that we can be assured that he is in complete control of history. He has foreknowledge of what's happening, and he and his Father are in complete control of what's happening. He's a true prophet. So he's in complete control, and it doesn't matter whether the Jews want to capture and kill him. He knows that's coming, and he's walking into that face up. It doesn't matter if it's his church being persecuted by the Romans on one side and the Jews on another side. He knows that's coming, and he and his Father are in complete control of that. And it doesn't matter if in our day it's secularism, if it's other religious faiths that get radical and hostile and kill Christians, as is happening in many parts of the world. It doesn't matter if it's COVID. God is in control, and he's sovereign, and he's working out his plan. And this is a great example of how Jesus is telling his disciples beforehand, illustrating that he and his Father are in complete control. And the key point is, are we going to believe him? And are we going to follow him faithfully when the painful things that we're told are going to happen, happen? So he's in complete control. Second, similar to what Jesus told the people in that time, the disciples, do not be led astray. Do not be led astray. Jesus' words are more sure and more reliable than the words of false prophets, than even signs and miracles. That wasn't exactly in this section, but in the next section, it says that false prophets and false Christs are going to actually work miracles. So some Christians had to decide between a miracle that they see right in front of them, something that it defies belief, and what Jesus said. So if that miracle worker is saying something opposite of what Jesus said, similar to the instructions for a prophet in the Old Testament, even if he's doing great signs over here, but he contradicts what God has said, you don't believe it. You don't follow it. So we, too, need to be warned and not be led astray, because Jesus' words are more sure than signs and miracles. And then do not be alarmed. That would be a hard one to apply if some of these things are happening, right? Famines, earthquakes, betrayal, hatred, persecution. It surely would be a temptation to fear and to be alarmed. But Jesus is saying, I've told you this is happening, and it will be trying. It's not to say it won't be trying, but it's saying don't be shaken and lose hope and lose faith in Christ. And then finally, do not allow your love to grow cold. The indication here is that lawlessness and the increase of lawlessness can cause love to grow cold. So if you feel like you're seeing lawlessness in the world, if you feel like you see lawlessness around you and the people you know or what you read about in the news, and people are throwing off the constraints that God has put in the created order, we need to not let our love grow cold. And that would surely apply to all kinds of love. Our love for the Lord, our love for each other within the church, our love for our enemies who are perpetrating the lawlessness. We need to be faithful to continue to love them. So we can pray that God would help us, because this is surely talking about a trying time whenever it is. So let me just close. Is there any other questions or comments you want to make about this text we've looked at so far tonight?
Can we infer that maybe the disciples thought the sign of the end would be something like a Christ coming or a prophet coming, since Jesus says this is something we'll see and should not be deceived by?
Yeah. Possibly. It's an interesting question whether Jesus is answering their question directly, or if he detects a false assumption on their part that he's trying to dismantle and correct on their part. But I think what you're saying is right, because they are expecting a coming, and he even says there is going to be a coming, but you need to know what that coming is and what it's not. So I think so. Yeah.
I don't know if this question would be good for tonight or another time, but there's verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And then there's another saved in verse 22, if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. I'd just be curious if those are talking about the same thing being saved from, or different things.
I think my default would be to say that they're the same thing, because they're in the same context. And saved, we often attach religious significance to saved and meaning, like, I got saved. And it can mean that kind of ultimate deliverance, but it can mean a very practical, on-the-ground type of deliverance as well. But
that would have been my initial thought, but verse 22 feels very much like an on-the-ground deliverance.
Yeah.
But I've always associated the phrase "endure to the end to be saved" as being a more ultimate, like, spiritual salvation. And
yeah.
So that's where it seems like a more interesting question.
Well, and they can coincide, right? So
yeah,
it does seem like the one in 13 is an ultimate salvation, because it's talking about enduring to the end, and it's talking about believers. In 22, it's actually more general than that. No human being would be saved. And the instructions in 15 through 25-ish are a lot more tactical, too. Yeah.
Something else that could commend the Jewish temple view. You're going through some evidence.
Yeah.
If you can read Daniel 9:26, it actually calls the destruction of the temple its end. Mm. So the book of Daniel likes to use end language with the temple's destruction. So
yeah.
It might be worth just reading Daniel 9:26 out loud.
That's a great point. I can do that now.
Yeah.
Well, and I didn't know if you were suggesting. I'm happy to do that, actually, and I would recommend, especially as we prepare next week, to look at this. Like 15 says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Like, we need to understand what that is. So I would really encourage you to look at Daniel 9:24-27. I will read it here. You know, often in the book of Daniel, you get past all the great stories, and you're like, whoa, what's going on here? But it's important to understand. So Daniel 9:24-27. This is what you spoke earlier, isn't it?
I just did verse 24.
Okay. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. And the decreed end there, that's what you're talking about there in verse 27.
And there's a decreed end that he keeps repeating over and over again, and it's mixed up in this city and temple's destruction.
Mm-hmm. Let's pray together, and then we'll close. Father, thank you for giving us the scripture, and we ask, Lord, that you would continue to help us to gain greater understanding about the events of history that you are working to bring about your good will and pleasure, and also how we should act, and help us to remain faithful, to not be alarmed or led astray, or to let our love grow cold. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's get ready for the Lord's Supper.
Go, Dad. I got this going.